So page 1210 in the Church Bible, Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and you're not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Later on, however, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me pray for us. We pray, Lord God Almighty, that you would help us to be those who do indeed trust in you with our whole heart and don't lean on our own understanding. We pray that you'd help us to be those who acknowledge you in all our ways and seek your help to make our paths straight. And we want to say, too, we want your help in making our minds think straight and think in line with your word. We pray that all that is said now would contribute to that. In Jesus' name, amen. I was reminded in my preparation of a postcard which I got. I can't remember if I was given this or whether I found it myself. Probably, I don't usually buy them, so I was probably given it, but it doesn't have any writing on the back. And it was from about, it probably must have been about 12 years ago, just before the euro came in. It's actually in German, or I'll translate it. It says, there are two absolute truths. The euro will be as strong as the Deutschmark. And two, the sun revolves around the earth. Two absolute truths. Which of those do you think is more true than the other? The euro is as strong as the Deutschmark, or that the sun revolves around the earth? Well, of course, people did think for a very long time that the sun revolved around the earth, that the earth was the centre of the galaxy, and the sun turned round. And it was a guy called Copernicus who first clicked that maybe that wasn't the whole truth. Well, he may not have been the first, but he's famous for having sort of pushed the idea sufficiently that it began to get traction, shall we say. And since then, we've had this expression, Copernican Revolution. I don't know if you talk about that in German, but in English, We say so-and-so has gone through a Copernican revolution. They've started thinking about something completely differently. And you might think this Copernican revolution in the, was it 16th century, something like that, might have gone with another revolution in the way we see the world. It would have been logical if, seeing that actually the Earth isn't at the centre of the universe, after all, might lead to a greater humility in mankind to say, given how insignificant we are, why would God have bothered with us? And begin to ask the question of what would it mean actually to live with God, if you like, at the centre of our universe, not ourselves at the centre of our universe. Actually, what happened at was the opposite, that in the following centuries came the Enlightenment and so on, and an establishment of a sort of worldview and a way of living and thinking which really had man at the centre and God somewhere on the periphery, allowed a sort of walk-on part every now and then. And quite similar, if you like, to the way people used to think that the right way was Earth at the centre and the sun revolving around, and had to realise it was the other way around. So mankind has now, in a sense, gone into reverse and now thinks we are at the centre. God is sort of revolving in some way around us. Our Anglican prayer book talks about the time before the fall, the first two chapters of the Bible, before Adam and Eve decided to go their own way, as the time of man's innocency, a time of innocence. I'm trying to think what the word is in German, but I can't. Unschuld, a time of Unschuld, yeah. The time of man's innocency, that's actually the beginning of the marriage service. And there are lots of ways we could describe the good ordering that God put into the world. But one way of thinking about the situation in the time of man's innocency was that that was when Adam and Eve were fully and properly aware that God was at the centre of things and that they related to him rather than the other way around. And it's also a good way of expressing what happened in the Sündenfall, the fall. That actually at that point, Adam and Eve said, by reaching out to take the forbidden fruit, actually, we're going to make the rules. God's on the edge of our lives. We'll be at the centre now. Was really what was going on at that time. And of course that revolution, spelled revolution in both senses, of a rebellion and a revolution in thinking, spelled the end of that time of man's innocency. The story since then, the big story, what some people like to call the meta-narrative, is all about what God has been doing to restore his ordering as originally intended. And without going into all the detail, what is required for that is actually a Copernican revolution in each and every individual. All of us, from whatever cultural background, at whatever stage in human history people have lived, are born with a disordered inner compass. We think instinctively that the world revolves around us, es dreht sich um uns. And we struggle to accept that the opposite is the case. And even when we've got as far as accepting it intellectually, it's a whole new process to live out the implications of it. You see that in children from the beginning. They expect everything to revolve around their needs. Okay, I know you'll be thinking, well, don't be too harsh, you know, there's natural. It's a question of survival that the baby has to make enough noise to be heard and show its distress when it needs some food. But just think how quickly it becomes more than that. How quickly actually the children's behaviour, the child's behaviour, the baby's behaviour becomes willfulness. A clash of wills between parents and children. An attempt to have its own way, sich durchzusetzen. I mean, how many children do you know who learned the word yes before they learned the word no? One of the things any parent has to do is to help their children to realise the fallacy under which they are operating. The world doesn't revolve around them and their needs. And I guess the only difference between a Christian parent and a non-Christian parent is we have a sort of theological understanding of why that is necessary. If you like, we have a divine directive to help the children to realise that, as some divine instructions on how to do it. And today we're looking more at the divine directive. Next week it'll be more the divine instructions, more practical. Some of the theologians of old talked about the need to read two books. They talked about the book of nature, the world around us, the sort of natural science approach of observing, and the book of Revelation, by which it wasn't meant the last book in the Bible, but rather the Bible as a whole, as God's revelation of himself to us, his revelation also of what we are like and about the world that he's created. You might talk about it also as the one book as the world, and the other book, the book of Revelation, as the word that God has given. Now, if we've got it right in understanding that the Bible is God telling us about himself and about how things work, one thing we should expect is that there'll be quite a big link-up between the book of nature and the book of Revelation. That, if you like, the world and the word, when we investigate them, will in lots of ways be saying the same thing. Obviously, some areas they're not dealing with the same thing, but that where there is overlap, they would be in agreement with one another, in Übereinstimmung. I want to point you to two areas which are relevant to today's topic, which you'd see is wisdom on family, where I think you do see that overlap. If we look at the book of nature, just studying how people work, we soon notice how important it is for people to have a sense of purpose. We function much better if we know why we are doing something. And when we adults get to the point where we're just doing something because it's what we've always done and we've rather forgotten why, it's often our children that remind us and say, why are you doing it that way? And possibly challenge us to think about doing it a different way. But we all function better with a sense of purpose. Quite possibly that is one area which sets us apart from animals. We don't have any sense of purpose beyond an instinct. Now, we do tend to ask that question less often on a metaphysical level, on the level of why are we in this world in the first place? What is the point of life, etc.? But I'd argue that that question is vital to all of us. Even if we often suppress it, maybe we hide that bigger question behind the more immediate question of I need a purpose to get me through life today. Why are we here? That's what we see in the book of nature. We need a sense of purpose. What do we read in the book of Revelation? Well, we read of a God whose very nature, his raison d'être, is life in relationship. I want to read that quotation, which I put on the sheet, because sometimes quotations are easier to read as well as hear. It's from a book by Tim Keller called The Reason for God. An excellent book if you want to just look at a basic explanation of, a basic apologetic, an explanation of what God is about in his creation. It is now available in German. I forget the title, but I'm sure someone on the bookstop shop afterwards can tell you what the German title is. Here's something he says about the Trinity, die Dreieinigkeit Gott, which you might think is terribly complicated, but here I think he expresses something important and not too a complicated way. What does it mean then that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit glorify one another? If we think of it graphically, bildhaft, we could say that self-centeredness is to be stationary, static. In self-centeredness, we demand that others orbit around us. We will do things and give affection to others as long as it helps us meet our personal goals and fulfills us. The inner life of the triune God, however, is utterly different. The life of the Trinity is characterized not by self-centeredness, but by mutually self-giving love. When we delight and serve someone else, we enter into a dynamic orbit around them, him or her. We center on the interests and desires of the other. That creates a dance, particularly if there are three persons, each of whom moves around the other two. So it is, the Bible tells us. Each of the divine persons centers upon the others. None demands that the others revolve around him. Each voluntarily circles the other two, pouring love, delight, and adoration into them. Each person of the Trinity loves, adores, defers to, and rejoices in the others. This creates a dynamic, pulsating dance of joy and love. At the heart of God's being is this dance of delight. And he invites us to join in, to get up from the seat where we've been watching, stationary, static, as the world revolved around us and waiting for others to serve us, to open ourselves to a revolution in the way we view the world and how we interact with those around, to be willing to undergo a conversion at the heart of our being from that stasis of self-centeredness to this dynamic dance of self-giving love. The dance is dynamic. It's also daring. It's also dangerous. We can never be sure where it will lead, where we will end up as we let go more and more of the things we cling to for security and significance and offer ourselves in the service of others. But if we do join the dance and let go, what actually happens then is that bit by bit we are restored to the way things were in the time of man's innocency, to God's original design for us. And parents, whether they're Christian or not, already know a bit about this dance. They're already part of it. You can't be a parent and remain a complete stranger to self-giving love. Some parents may hold back from giving up as much as they could, but all parents, to some extent, are into self-giving love. Perhaps that's why many do return to a childhood faith when children arrive. If you like, the child forces the adult out of their seat and onto the dance floor again, and they begin to rediscover some of those steps, the moves, the rhythms of the dance that they had learned as a child, perhaps in confirmation or something like that. What does the book of Revelation, the whole Bible, tell us about the purpose of our lives? One definition would be, it tells us that the purpose is to live in this restored relationship with God and with one another, to join in the dance. And who we are is always more important than what we do in the biblical worldview. That's something we need to keep saying to a parent who stays at home to look after children in those crucial early years, usually the mother, because she's better equipped for that age group. That mother may feel at times that she's wasting her talents. She may have people saying to her, "You're wasting your talents." Or that constant question, "When are you going back to work?" As if to say, this is just a rather wasted Zwischenstation in life. In fact, I heard last week that it's sometimes worse than that. Some people see homemakers as a burden on society, not making their contribution, but being a cost to society. If you're in that situation, as a stay-at-home parent, in those crucial early years, remember God's order of value. Being is more important than doing. Relating is of greater value than producing. And he delights to have you in his dance, seeking your fulfillment in serving others, not yourself. And what could be of more value to society, to your children, to God himself, than inviting the next generation to join in that dance, than being there for them in those crucial years which can so shape them and help them later to grow into a fully fledged faith? Our primary purpose then is to live in restored relationship with God and with one another. So to go back to that starting point, the book of nature indicates we function better with a sense of purpose. The book of Revelation, the word, confirms that by telling us of a purpose which is actually beyond anything we could have thought up for ourselves or anything we could have worked out just by observing the world. A purpose we could only fully grasp or begin to grasp if a word from outside, from God himself, addresses us. Now more briefly, let me take another... that was an example where I think those two books are telling the same story. More briefly, let me look at and make another observation from the book of nature. When you study children and how they develop, it's very clear that two things are essential for them, others too, but these two I'm picking out, are security and stability. By security, I mean emotional security rather than physical, although that's important too. I mean in German, Geborgenheit, rather than Sicherheit or Schutz. It's a truism, isn't it? It's almost a platitude. We see it in every child. They need to know themselves loved. Geborgen. They need to know that they're loved not because of what they achieve or because they are intrinsically lovable. Sometimes they are, sometimes they aren't. Ask any parent. But they're loved because they're loved. That's how God describes his love for Israel in Deuteronomy. I love you not because you're greater, not because you're wonderful. I love you because I love you. That is the love of a parent to their children. An unconditional love, or that is what it's meant to be. Children need security, and actually that's something we don't grow out of. As we grow up in the faith, we need the security of knowing ourselves part of God's great family and loved unconditionally by him. And then I said children need stability. They need their key relationships to be stable. They're more likely to flourish when there's a regular routine, not constant changes. They get unsettled when you're travelling and so on. They do best in an environment where life has a reasonable degree of predictability, which includes, for example, the reactions of their parents when they test the boundaries. It's very unstable for them if one day daddy's a policeman and next day he doesn't bother about crossing that boundary. That's all that we see in the book of nature, security and stability. What do we find when we turn from the world to the word and the book of Revelation? We find a narrative of a parent who loves us in the way we yearn for and the way we so badly need, a heavenly father whose love for us doesn't depend on his moods or our loveliness or our performance. We call it grace. And we find that this perfect father created an arena within which security and stability can be experienced and enjoyed as children grow up. It's an arena which was actually set up and established in the time of man's innocency. But it wasn't abolished when that time of innocency came to an end. It just became more difficult to create it and maintain it. And I'm talking, of course, of marriage. Genesis 2, 24 and 25. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. I've already said that in a fallen world, it's much harder to create and maintain this place of security and stability, and many fail. In fact, if you reflect a bit, you realise that all who enter into marriage in this world fail. It's just a question of the extent of your failure and how obvious it is to others and to you. We all fall short. And I'm conscious this whole area of family life and bringing up children is probably the area where most parents are most aware of their mistakes and their shortcomings and their failures. So like Jesus, there's a need to be grace-filled in our attitude to failure in our own lives and in the lives of others. But at the same time, like Jesus, we need to keep our eyes on God's original design, not lower our sights. We need to keep our eyes on God's purpose for marriage and keep trying to build in line with his plans. And that means sticking with his order, even when his ordering seems totally alien, totally eccentric to the world around us. This ordering, first, the establishment of the marriage bond in a public ceremony of leaving father and mother, then becoming one flesh, and then children. So often it's reverse nowadays, isn't it? Children? Well, no, it can't be totally the reverse. One flesh, then children, then marriage, as a little sort of footnote at the end. And we do have to ask the question of those who remain outside marriage, permanently if you like, don't even intend to get married after children have arrived. We have to ask people like that, politely, are you giving your children the security and stability that is so clearly what children need? Even those who are not Christian believers must see how badly children need stability and security. Or are you just in a temporary relationship to suit your own convenience? A relationship you feel free to leave when it suits you, regardless of the cost to your children. God's intention of marriage is a wonderful idea as a blessing to children as well as to parents, a place of security and stability. One of the marks of our Heavenly Father's love for us is that he has created and given us marriage as that secure and stable environment for family life. That's where true freedom is to be found. And I would argue the book of nature and the book of Revelation are telling the same story on that front. Now, there are many other ways in which God's love shows itself. We heard about one of them in the reading, and in case you're worrying, I'm not about to do an exposition of that reading. That'll come more next week. As I was preparing the sermon, I did realise, fortunately in time, that I had too much for one sermon and decided next week will be more wisdom on children particularly. What is one of the ways we can tell that God loves us? Because the Lord disciplines those he loves. He punishes everyone he accepts as a son. So endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. And what son is not disciplined by his father? One of the ways our Heavenly Father shows his love for us in bothering to discipline us, to train us so that we learn that actions have consequences, that the boundaries he set are for a purpose, that they're to bless us and not to harm us, and that if we stray outside those boundaries, he will often take action so that we learn. And part of the responsibility of parents is to be the father and mother to their children, that God is as parent to all of us, to be disciplining their children appropriately. Next week we'll get back to Proverbs, from which this quotation is taken, and we'll look much more practically at, well, what would that mean in practice, earthed in reality. if you like, what advice does Proverbs give us on how we can bring up our children so that they intuitively pick up the moves and the steps and the rhythms of the dance of life into which God is inviting them as well as us? This week I leave us with just a little hint of what's to come with some verses from Proverbs 6, verse 20. My son, my child, we might want to say nowadays, keep your father's commands and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart forever. Fasten them around your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will speak to you. For these commands are a lamp. This teaching is a light. And the corrections of discipline are the way to life.